what really is a New Testament Christian? Now let's turn to the scriptures, dear friends, and we're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we shall read from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, would you turn to Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the final reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God will bless to us the reading of the Bible. The reason for giving this address tonight, what is really a New Testament Christian, really is threefold. First of all, I want everyone, with the help of God, to test the reality of their profession. In the last days, we are told that men will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. In the last days, we are told that they will come to the Lord, and they will say, Lord, Lord, we have even cast out demons in thy name. And then the Lord will profess, I never knew you. Now, I think it would be better if the little baby and mother could go at the back and you could listen, my dear, and you'll be happier and everyone else would be happier. Could you do that? And I'm sure that would be lovely for you. Don't worry. We've all had children, we understand. And it's lovely to see a babe here, in any case. So we can see that all of us should check up to see whether we're in the faith or not. Secondly, I want to try and help those people who find assurance hard to come by. There are many people who are really saved and their names are in the book of life, but they constantly have doubts. Now, if you read the life story of many of the great saints, you will find that some of the best had doubts. Can I repeat it? Some of the very best had doubts. And because you doubt sometimes, it doesn't mean to say that you're not a Christian. In fact, when you do doubt sometimes, it's the very proof that you are a Christian. Because the devil wouldn't tempt you if you weren't on his side. So you can see, we want to help those who perhaps find assurance hard to come by. And then lastly, with the help of God, I want to hasten some of our friends who are not yet in the kingdom. Because we do believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. And we've only got a few seconds left to preach the gospel. And if there is someone tonight, and you feel that you're near the kingdom, we would lovingly hasten you to get into that kingdom whilst there is time. Now, what is a true Christian? The word Christian is only mentioned 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. So it's not a frequent word. And actually, they were called Christians by the world, never by God. And probably it was a slang title. So you can see that we are actually putting upon ourselves a title that the Lord really never gave us initially. Although personally I believe it's a lovely word and it basically means a Christ one. Someone that belongs to Christ. So I'm not going to really argue about the unscripturalness of the word, because quite frankly, if we do that, I don't think it will help anyone here tonight. The Bible calls people who belong to the Lord Jesus believers. They're called saints. They're called disciples. And perhaps the best word to describe the overall dealing of God with a man is the word salvation. And when we say that a man or a woman is saved, we are perhaps using the most scriptural term in the Bible, and perhaps the simplest. Now, in order to become a Christian, there must be a threefold action. Now, this is vital to understand. First of all, there must be the communication of a preacher, whether it's written or whether it's spoken. Secondly, there must be the activity of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just mechanical. And thirdly, there must be the responsibility of the hearers. Now, first of all, the communication of the preacher. Now, the gospel is called in the scripture the wisdom and the power of God. Now, why? Because it answers a very difficult question. The question was put in the Old Testament, and I may take up this one night. How then can a man be justified with God? You see, the Bible teaches us that man is sinful and is unclean in God's sight. And therefore Bildad the Shuhite had every right to say, how can a man be justified with God? Now, in the Old Testament, that is not basically answered. But that is answered in one great epistle called the Roman Epistle. And in that epistle, Paul shows to us very clearly how a man can be justified with God, made right with God. Now, when we preach the gospel, dear friends, we must preach the gospel clearly and plainly. Now, when we preach it, we must always bear in mind not everyone will accept it. For instance, Paul discovered that some people, when they heard the gospel, thought it was foolishness. Other people said it was a stumbling block. And some believed. So when we preach the gospel, we must preach the gospel before God. We must preach it from the scriptures. We must preach it simply. And we must not try and be popular. Now, I must say 2 things that come into my mind immediately. We must never be offensive in the way we preach the gospel. we must always preach the gospel as Christian gentlemen. But we must never tone down the message. For instance, someone said, would you preach a low-key gospel? Have you heard of that? A low-key gospel. Sometimes a person will say, when the gospel is preached, it's very heavy. But dear friends, we must preach the gospel in love. We must preach it faithfully from the Word of God. And if we do not, we shall do the devil's work. And that's how he gets in with imitative conversion. Now the gospel is such an applicable message, and it's so simple in the application, that we can even tell it to children. It doesn't take you 3 months to learn the gospel. It doesn't even take you a week. The first time you hear the gospel, you could be saved. That is the simplicity of this message. Now, why should that be? If it took you 3 months in order to understand the gospel, within that period of 3 months, you could die, and then what? Or the Lord could come, and then what? So can you see, the gospel must be simple because of its urgency. Now, what is the gospel? First of all, it speaks about the great fact of sin. Now, when you read the Roman epistle, and I believe this is very interesting, he gives us 3 long chapters on sin. And he goes right over the fact, and this is what the apostle says, if I may paraphrase his words, you might be an intellectual Greek. Mm-hmm. You might be a very religious Jew. Yes. You might be a barbarian and ignorant. But it doesn't matter what you are. In God's sight, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, who can deny that thing? A man who stood up and claim to be exempt from sin would either be insane or subject to the untruth. We all know by the nitty-gritty of life that we sin. We lose our temper, we get irritable, we lust in our mind sometimes, our thoughts are not good. We all know by the hard facts of life we sin. Secondly, Paul shows us under divine inspiration that not only have we all sinned, but we're all under its power. In other words, it's got us. There has never lived a man that's conquered his own besetting sin. Not one. In fact, this is something that I believe to be amazing. The modern man in the realm of sport can break the 4-minute mile. Now that's a tremendous achievement. In the realm of science, he is beginning now to explore space. That's fabulous. In the world of mathematics, he has built computers so that thousands and thousands of people can now be rendered unemployed. As most of you know, as we move into the 20th century, only 1/3 of the world's workforce will be employed if we move into it. But in spite of all his physical and intellectual achievements, he still can't keep the Ten Commandments. He still can't keep the Ten Commandments. So this proves that sin has got hold of the human race and it's shaking us. And all of us know that by experience. It was Tennyson who said, oh, for a man to rise in me, that a man that I am might cease to be. And that was a brilliant poet. The greatest moralist that ever lived said this, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then the apostle and God says, through the apostle, the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might become guilty before God. Now, what does he mean by that? If you break the law of the road, you are guilty, and when you are caught, you are found. But there in Adelaide, there was a Christian mother who had a son. And in a fit of temper, he shot two people. And he went to the law court. And I felt very deeply for the mother. She wanted her son reprieved. But when he stood before the high bar, he was guilty. And it meant a life sentence. Now that was right. That's correct. The human race is in danger of eternal judgment. If only people knew that. And that meant because we have sinned and broken God's law, we're guilty. And God's sentence is the wages of sin is death. And that means eternal separation. My dear friends, could I say this to you with all the love that God can give me? If ever you die without Christ and without God, it will be a tragedy that will defy description. We little understand the terror of being in eternal hell. And it's there. That's why you need a Savior. Now, secondly, the apostle in Romans 5 brings in for the first time this word love, and he tells us something like this. Although the human race has been born in sin, although the human race is guilty of committing sin and violating the law of God, although the human race is guilty before God, God still loves that race. Now, note the difference. He doesn't love the sin, but he loves the sinner. You say, well, how can you reconcile that? A mother was holding a baby that was dying, seemingly, with bronchopneumonia. I saw this. Now, as I watched that mother's face, I could see that she passionately loved her child, but hated the disease that was killing it. Dear friends, God passionately loves you, but hates the disease of sin. And his love was so great for the human race, he didn't propound it by mere words. There came a moment when he sent his only begotten Son into this world. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he was God's great love gift for an undeserving world. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he just had one object before him, and that was the cross. And there was nothing in this world that would deter him. And when that moment of his death was come, he said with holy dignity and with a tinge of heavenly majesty, "Mine hour has come." And he went to the cross. And on that cross, the scripture tells us that he became the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The scripture tells us he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The word of God says he suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And the whole scripture as a symphony says one great thing, that when Christ died, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That means like a mighty, glorious orchestra. All the instruments of the Old Testament predictions tells us one thing, that on the cross he died for the sins of the world. And then in Romans 4:25, Paul makes this great statement. He says, He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Now, my dear friends, if ever you hear the preacher missing out the cross in any message that's preached to those people who are not Christians, be sure to tell him he hasn't preached the gospel. For that's the heart of the gospel. And then when we come to Romans 10 verse 9, Paul tells us how to get saved. This is what he says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now that word confess is very strong. Now let me put it over to you. Sometimes we say to the children, we all say it because we're a little selfish, do you love me? You've all said that if you're a mum and a dad. And the child will say, yes, but you're not satisfied. Then you say, do you really love me? Oh yeah, but you're not satisfied. Then you say, now come on, do you really love me? Oh yes. Then after a little while you might say, but do you really love me? With all my heart. Now that's what you want. With all my heart. Now that word confess means confessing something with burning conviction. Not just with lip confession, with burning conviction. And this is what it says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. That means you ask him to save you, for that's what the word Jesus means, and you make him the Lord of your life. And then, in the depth of your heart, you believe that God has raised him from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it's no good trusting someone that's dead. It's no good trusting the figment of your imagination. It's no good trusting a little vision that you've had in a dark night. You've got to trust someone who is there. Can I repeat that? It's trusting someone who is really there. More there than what you are. And God has raised Jesus from the dead. And when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he said, this is my son, this is the Savior, I'm raising him from the dead. So you don't put your faith and trust in something that's mythical. You put it in a risen Savior. Then God says, the moment you do that, thou shalt be saved. And then in order to make it clear, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that word call needs an explanation. You can pick up a telephone and call a friend. Well, it's not that call. You can pick up a telephone and call your parents. Ah, it's not that call. Or you can even pick up a telephone and call a doctor. Well, we're getting near it, but it's not that call. It's the call of a drowning man. Have you ever heard that? You've got to be in the Navy, especially in Kappa Flow in icy waters, when a man goes overboard. You'll hear it coming over the intercom. Man overboard. And then you will hear a call like this. Would you mind if I did it? Help! It's a scream. Why, the man's drowning. When you are lost, you won't say, dear Lord Jesus, forgive me. When you realize you're lost, you won't say, Lord, please save me. When you realize you're lost, you'll cry out, Lord, save me now. It's desperate. You see, it's the call of a man in agony. Now that's what he wants. Now, my dear friends, that is the gospel, and I've preached that roughly in 15 minutes. and I could close the meeting tonight, and that's the gospel. And anyone here tonight could come to know the Lord Jesus. But my dear friends, it could be mechanical. You see, if I went up to you and said, look here, do you believe you're a sinner? Oh yes. Do you believe Christ died for you? Oh yes. Do you believe he can save you? Oh yes, right, get on your knees, say this after me, Lord save me. Another one, say it. Friends, that's not it at all. That's absolutely mechanical. Now, after the preacher has done his work, or during the time when he is working, and all gospel preaching is working, that's why we're called laborers, there must be the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he work? Now, some people think that the Holy Spirit works in the church, and independently of the church, he works in the world. Well, my dear friends, you will never find that in the book. Now, please note this. There's only one place in the world where the Holy Spirit is operating, and that's in the church. He was never given to the world. And he comes into the church, and he moves through the church out to the world. Now, you'll find this. When a local church has had deep dealings with God and has been cleansed and purged, and the Christians are consecrated, in that area you will find conviction and enlightenment. But if you go to another area where there has been no real cleansing, no real purging, you can preach until you're blue in the face and nothing will happen. The Spirit's not moving. Can I give you a case in point? I was having a mission in Stapleford, and I never forget this, and I went into a shop. And the lady who was serving me with a bar of chocolate and two or three apples, she says, where do you come from? I said, Bedford. What are you here for? I said, I'm a preacher. Where? From the gospel hall. Oh, she said. She said, last year, she says, I'm not a Christian. I'm not born that way, she said. She said, last year, she said, the Anglicans, you know, down the road had a mission. Frightened the life out of us. I said, what do you mean? And you may not believe this, she said, but for 3 weeks before they had that mission, they had 3 weeks of prayer and fasting. And some of them got really thin. She says, you may not believe it. She says, they were praying in the morning, in the noon, in the afternoon, and through the night. And she says, they were praying for revival. Have you heard of that? I said, I think so. Well, she said, when that mission was on, it was frightening. I said, what do you mean it was frightening? Well, she said, you could feel God in the shop. It was terrible. And the people used to come in and say they could feel God in the homes. She says there was one man working in that factory there, and he had been working at a capstan for about 40 years. He was just about to retire with these great big iron castings going over his head, and he thought, supposing one of them dropped, where would I be? And he couldn't stay there. And he came to me, he says, two boxes of fags. I said, you just had one. He says, I'm very nervous. And he told me. He was scared, literally, out of his life. He says, it's eternity. She says, and do you know what happened? He went in the evening, and she said, I think he got converted. That was the word. Well, he doesn't buy any fags now. Never see him. What was it? It was the Lord cleansing and purging that church. And the glory of God was filling the place. That's it. Now what happens, my dear friends, when the power of God really comes? Now first of all, there is conviction of sin. When he has come, he will convince or convict or demonstrate the world of sin. Now, what does it mean to be convicted of sin? Well, let me put it to you now in simple language. I might cry out, all have sinned. And you might say, yes, we all know that, heard it for years. I might say, all are under sin. And you might say, yes, heard that for years. I might say, the wages of sin is death. And you might even snore, like an old song. And suddenly the Spirit moves. And it will hit you like that. You've sinned. Me? Yeah. Look at the sins in your life. Don't worry about others. You. And sin becomes personal. And then not only personal, it becomes painful. One man sinned in the Old Testament and he says, my sin is ever before me. Like that man working in the factory. When he saw the hoardings going over him, or these great castings going over him, eternity drummed in his mind. And sin was painful. And then lastly, it's pointed. You begin to calculate like David did when he sinned. I've sinned with Bathsheba. I've spoiled my own purity. I've sinned against Israel. And he looked up. He saw the heart of God weeping. And you know what he wrote? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. All sin is directed to God. And when that takes place, then you know God is moving in your heart. And friends, forgive me screwing up my face and praying this. We need a wave of conviction. This commitment, this nodding the head at Jesus, that's not conversion. It's real conviction of sin when souls are troubled before God. And eternity looms in the soul. Oh, may God send us a wave of Holy Ghost conviction. Like that. You know, dear friends, you can commit immorality, you can lie, you can steal, you can do anything until the Spirit moves. And then you're stamped to the very heart. That's not my work. That's the preacher's. And then the subject of conviction, what is that? It's not because you have broken the commandments. It's because of your unbelief. What does that mean? If a man is drowning in the water and you throw him a life belt and he doesn't clutch it, he dies because of unbelief. If you give a man some medicine and you plead with him to take that medicine and you know it can cure him, if he doesn't touch and take that medicine, he dies because of unbelief. If a man is in hospital and he refuses to have a blood transfusion, he can die with the apparatus by his bed. It's his unbelief. And dear friends, there's one sin that will bring you into hell. That's unbelief, the rejection of Christ. Don't do it tonight. Oh, friend, don't leave this building as an unbeliever. The Spirit will convict you tonight. He's doing that now in the building. May you come and trust Him. But then His work is not only conviction, it is enlightenment. Now, what does this mean? I might say over and over again, Christ died for your sins, and you can fall asleep under. Or I might give a description of the cross and show you the sufferings through which the Lord Jesus passed when He took upon Himself the sin of the world, and you can drop your head. Or the preacher may be so moved that he can even weep publicly as he preaches the cross. Doesn't touch your heart. Until God says, let there be light.
And this is what the word says.
If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when he says, let there be light about the cross, the first thing you have is a shock. And what a shock. You look at the cross and you say this, suffering Lord Jesus, Lamb of glory, are you bleeding and suffering there because I tell lies? Yeah? Because I lust? Yeah? Because I'm deceitful? Yeah? Because I blaspheme? Yeah? Are you dying there in agony for my sins? And when that hits you, down goes your head. Lord, I never knew sin was so serious. And then surprise comes. Lord, are you saying in that hour of sorrow that you love a rogue like me? And you're suffering for my sins? And you learn to say with the apostle, he loved me and gave himself for me. And when that comes, you've been enlightened. And so there's conviction, enlightenment. I have never used this in Brisbane, but I'm going to use it now. I was preaching in Wavell Heights the first time I came over. And the hall was comparatively filled. And a young married couple was sitting there over on my left. And I was preaching the cross. And as I was preaching on the sufferings of Christ for our sins, I looked and both their heads went down. The sacred experience of conviction had come. And deep within the shrine of their being, the Spirit of God was working, showing to them the wickedness of sin. As I preached the cross, they saw the love of God, and they looked up, I shall never forget it, and their faces were stained with tears. And as I went on preaching, I looked again, and their heads were down. And when I got near to the end of the meeting, almost as though I could hear God saying it, let there be light! And it dawned! And you could see the radiancy of heaven. They were saved in the meeting. I used to go into an inquiry room there. There was a knock on the door. In came this young married couple, and they sat down. He said, I'm a superintendent in the church just down the road. Yes. My wife's the superintendent, she said, of the small children, the primary children. Yes. We never knew before that Christ died for our sins. And then he made this amazing statement. He said, for four Sundays I've been telling the children, Christ died for our sins. But never clicked. But sitting there, he said, it clicked. He died for my sins. I said, you've both been saved. He said, how do you know? I said, I saw it in the meeting. And we just rejoiced in the Lord. It was conviction and enlightenment. But my dear friends, you can have conviction and enlightenment, but not conversion. I have seen people going out of a door with sweat on their forehead,
and I've seen them rushing out of a meeting. Could I explain this situation to prove the point?
We were in a house in Melbourne quietly talking on the gospel, and there was an English couple, and when I had finished, the man got up and ran out.
You say, what happened?
He was convicted. He was enlightened. But he rejected God's way of salvation. Poor man. Poor man. He just doesn't understand the danger that he's in. Dear friend, right now, I believe I can say this, that the Holy Spirit is convicting and He is enlightening. Now what happens? It's quite simple. You must come to God in repentance. And do you know what that means? You change your mind, you change your attitude, and you say, Lord, I've been living a selfish life. I've been living a life without God, and now I completely turn from it. And I turn to God with one idea, one objective, to make God the ruler of my life. No longer do I want to live a life of sin and self and finish with it. In fact, as you look at it, you hate it. And you look at the glory of God and you say, I love that glory. And I want God to rule my life. Now that's repentance. And then you look at that lovely Son that hung upon the cross for your sin. And you put your faith and trust and confidence in Him. And you do two things. You trust Him because He died for you to cleanse you from sin. And you rely four square upon His word. And when the word says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, claim it. Dear friends, may I say this in closing? I believe that there are some here right now, and you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And God is calling you to repent. Turn to Him in real confession of sin. I believe there's someone now who's done the repenting, but it's now just one step of faith where you'll cry out, Lord, save me now. And the moment that cry leaves your lips, you're in, because His word assures you. I'll cut this short. I remember using this illustration the first time I came to Australia, but it's coming to me in power. We were having a mission in Budbrook, and a lady called us and she said, Mr. Brandon, I've been a Baptist for 40 years. Yes, that's good. She said, I've been baptized by immersion for about 30 years. Splendid, I said, that's good. But she says, I'm not saved. Not saved, Mrs. Perkins? Aren't you the leader of the women's meeting? Oh, yes. And she says, I make sure the gospel's preached too. And you're not saved. No, she says, not saved. Can't get it. Now I said, can I ask some questions? She said, yes, you fire away. She says, I'm 75, I must get this right. Are you trusting in your good life? She said, Mr. Brandon, I know I'm a poor, guilty sinner. I said, good. Are you trusting in your religiousness that you've been a baptized believer, you lead the women's meeting and so on, and your son's a famous preacher in the Baptist church? She said, I'm not trusting those things at all.
It's Jesus alone who can save.
Well, I said, Mrs. Perkins, I can only give you the word of God. And I opened my Bible and I read it to her. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know what she said? I've been asking the Lord to save me for 20 years. I never get through. And then her husband interrupted and said, Mr. Brandon, she's been coming home from the tent meetings like a demented woman. Last night, she was crying aloud until about 3 a.m. for the Lord to save her. And I'm worried about her mental health. And I looked at her and I said, Lord, help me to help this woman, please. And it came like a flash. She's trusting me, but not my word. So I said, Mrs. Perkins, can you imagine you're a starving woman? And she was far from that. Yes. And I promised to give you £1 if you'll come to the caravan. We were living in a caravan. Yes. And you come. Yes. And you knock on the door. And you say, please help me, a destitute woman. Yes. And I go to my wallet and I give you the £1 note. You've got it. Yeah. But would you believe it? You come back 10 minutes' time saying, please help me. I say, you've got it, dear. Gave it to you the first time. And my wife would remonstrate with me and she would say, Peter, did you give it to her? I'm sure. We're having supper and there's a heavy knock on the door and I open the caravan door and there you are, kneeling in the grass. And you're pleading for the money. Mrs. Perkins, you've got the money. I gave it to you. You don't believe me, dear. And away you go, and my wife says, Peter, she's got the pound, but she doesn't realize it. Yeah, she's got the pound, but she doesn't realize it. Keeps asking for it. So we're just going to turn in, and suddenly there's a heavy knock on the caravan door, and there you are, Mrs. Perkins, prostrated in the wet grass. You've lost all your dignity as a woman. And you're screaming, help me, like a demented woman. And now I get a little annoyed. Please stand up, Mrs. Perkins. You're making me out as a preacher of the gospel to be a liar. I have given you the money. You've got it, but you don't believe me. You're making me out to be a liar. It's in your purse. And with that, you open the purse. You pull out the old crumpled green note. And in the light of the caravan, you read it. I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of 20 shillings, signed O'Brien. And then your face lightens up. You say, oh, I got it. Got it. Got it. I said, you had it the first time, then, but I got it. I said, Mrs. Perkins, how long have you been asking the Lord to save you? Oh, 20 years. And he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know what she did? She got right down on a beautiful Chinese carpet. And this is what she said. Lord, forgive me for 20 years of unbelief. Thank you for saving me. I quietly believe your promise. And she got up. And you know what she did? A little hand went round 3 times. And she said, hallelujah, I'm saved. But she was saved 20 years ago. She came into the assurance. Oh, may God bring you there.